Greetings, brethren, on this second high Sabbath day now of these days of unleavened bread. Now, what I'd like to do today is to continue on this theme with regard to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. So let's go back and rehearse this, and that is, let's consider this thing we're all faced with, and this is man's present state, the condition in which we find ourselves. Now let's notice what we read here in Deuteronomy 5, verse number 29. You know, we have a lot of wickedness in the world today, and the world is just literally full of it. And there's a number of reasons. One, of course, is that God has given us human nature. And the other is that we are bombarded by the influence of Satan. And then the third thing is the major medium that he's used to subvert and pervert the whole world is the media and the evil aspects of it. But let's notice Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 29. Here's what God said. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So they don't have the heart in them. And we read a similar passage here in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, which states essentially the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 4. Here's Moses doing the speaking in this particular case here. And he said, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now stop and think about it for a moment. We're held accountable according to the spiritual intent of the law. That's what the whole New Testament, whole new covenant was all about. And when the heart and core of Christianity is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's the key right there to everything. And you stop and consider that we're held accountable now for the spiritual intent and even what we think. And we are responsible for the spiritual application of the law. And here these people couldn't even apply the physical. They weren't able to even grasp and comprehend the significance of that. And as God said, it was intended for their good, but they didn't appreciate it and they didn't understand it. And every time they got in a real jam over a period of time, they'd called on God to deliver them, and he graciously would do so. And then how long did it take them to turn? I used to be astounded when I would think, how could those people in a 40-year time have done that? And I look in our time period today, and the same thing happened. Only we're held accountable spiritually. We're no better than they are. I mean, I'm talking about it. This is what happened to the church. And it didn't really didn't appreciate what God had given it. Now, in Isaiah 63 and verse number 17, we have this statement. Here's the statement being made by the prophet. Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways, or to stray from your ways? Why have you made us to err from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? And that's the state we all find ourselves in. Now, when we stop and consider conversion, let's recognize this. It is a matter of spiritual growth over a period of time, and we are all not on the same level. And we're in different places, let's say in the scale as it is going upward. And yet we find that we have problems and we have difficulties in families and we have problems with ourselves and we have problems with church members. And it's all the degree of spirituality in which we find ourselves. That is the degree by which we've grown. So we're not going to be judged all on the same standard. Well, we will be judged by the same standard, but it will be taken into account what our level is at whatever junction of life the particular experience occurs, whether good or bad. But here we read in Jeremiah 13, in verse number 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also may be do good who are accustomed to do evil. So that's a chance that people have to really change. Now, that's not to say that people can't change, because a lot of them do on a physical level, and they can quit smoking, and they can quit alcoholism, and they can quit drugs and things of that nature, and they can make physical amends. But every single one of those things give them a certain physical benefit, and above all, it keeps them straight with the law. But that's not the spiritual requirement. The spiritual requirement goes far above those things, see. And while those are good and they allow human beings to live a modicum of happiness and joy in this physical world as much as you can expect in an unconverted state, still, the real seriousness of the calling and responsibility we have has to do with our spiritual growth and spiritual development, and that's based on a far stricter requirement than what was done in the Old Testament period. Now here you go back to the book of Kings. And, you know, this is found repeatedly in the Bible, but let's notice 1 Kings chapter 8, and here's the statement. It shows you that there were those who had an understanding and sought for what God desired, but that certainly didn't apply to most of the people. 1 Kings 8, verse number 57. 1 Kings 8, verse number 57. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. And that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded unto our fathers. Now why would this statement be made if everybody was already fulfilling this? So they couldn't even do it physically in the Old Testament period. Now, can we do it spiritually? That's the point. Now here we read in Matthew the 18th chapter, because we're dealing with New Testament requirements. And as we read in Matthew 18 and verse number 3, here's Jesus talking, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So conversion is a real experience, and it isn't usually something that is like you may find in some churches where, quote, they're born again, which they don't even understand. They think that's conversion, and it's some kind of a physical experience, and they get a great thrill and joy out of, quote, receiving the Spirit, and they think that's conversion, but that's not what conversion is about. Conversion, it means a real change of mind and the intent and the change in the heart, so that one is truly broken up and sorry for the sins that he or she has committed, and then they make a change in the opposite direction from then on out. But as I pointed out, it's a matter of spiritual growth, little by little, as we grow and experience the blessings of God in a spiritual relationship. And here's what Paul said, and this is certainly true. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, that is the unconverted people, the present state that people find themselves in, what am I really talking about? I'm talking about the leavened condition, because that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 7, didn't we, about being leavened or being unleavened. So here we're really talking about the leavened condition. And what's the leavened condition like? But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are, and it uses the word foolishness to him, the actual Greek word is moronic. Like, to him, they have the understanding that a moron would have. That's how far down the scale in the line they really are. They're moronic. Foolishness is what the King James and this New King James uses. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we're talking about spiritual knowledge, which has a great deal to do with the unleavening that must take place in our hearts and minds as we progress on this way to salvation. Now, what did we read over here in 1 Corinthians 5? Therefore, let us keep the feast. This is verse number 8. Not with the old leaven, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which was explained in the last sermon on the first high Sabbath day, but with the unleavened bread. So now we become unleavened, and it's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Paul even goes down to describe here what this unleavened condition is like, because he describes these are the people you must avoid. I wrote you in an epistle not to keep company, that is to be intimate with sexually immoral people or fornicators, I believe the King James has. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. You can't get away from them, they're everywhere. So you have to be rubbing elbows with them, but it means you do not want to place yourself in a position where you have a real close, intimate relationship with them, because little leaven leavens a whole lump. And people think, I've known some people who are so gullible and naive, they think they can get around people like that and bring them up. It's not going to happen. What's going to happen is they'll bring you down. It's a rare, rare case where anything else opposite than that takes place. So, or with idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Too bad a lot of the ministers didn't realize that about certain other ministers in the church years ago. Because if the Bible, of course, they didn't know the conduct that was going on because it was going on secretly. But the fact is that had they known it, they wouldn't even have eaten with such a person. So it does show you that there is a great distinction that has to be made here between the physical and the spiritual. But you see, that's based on knowledge, isn't it? It's based on understanding. And the natural man can't receive it. He can't understand it. Well, that being the case then, let's notice what we read here in Hosea 4, verse number 6. Hosea 4 and verse number 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, consider what Jesus said, because even in this particular case here, we're dealing with the Old Testament period here. And even at that time, somewhere down the line, several hundred years later after the time of Moses, or even later, whenever the book of Hosea was written, there wasn't any knowledge. And they're destroyed for a lack of it. Now, this was physical knowledge. This was a physical knowledge of the law of God and what is required. Well, that being the case, stop and consider now the lack of knowledge that goes on in the world in the United States today with respect to the truth. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Look at the conduct, look at the fruits, and look at the things people are receiving for their immorality and their the things that they're doing that are contrary to God's law. People sit by the hour, you know, and they watch these soaps on the TV. And I remember one lady down in California. She had a job working for a family or several families cleaning homes, but she had an arrangement with them. They had to have a TV in their house. And secondly, whenever this particular soap came on, she would stop and she would sit there and watch that whole soap, no matter where she was located at the time. Well, I can tell you, I've seen enough of those things in real life. I don't want to sit and look at any soap and all the misery that these people go through on these things. So it just shows you. Now, here's what he says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, what has happened? Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest to me. Where is the false knowledge coming from? Why do not the people have the real knowledge? Well, I can tell you, it's the so-called Christianity we call Christianity in the United States today. It is not the Christianity that Jesus preached. It's a false Christianity that developed in the second, third, and fourth centuries, and it was somehow solidified at that time, and then everybody now thinks that's Christianity. And you can read the scripture, and you can look at the Bible, and you can see their interpretation on it, and you can see their absolute rejection of the candid word of God, and the scriptures to say the opposite, and you just have to shake your head. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. And who's responsible? The clergy. By and large, you bet. Because you have forsaken the law of your God. That's what they do. Here I was reading, I made the mistake of throwing it away, and then I looked through the trash cans to see if I could find it, but I couldn't find it again, and if I ever get another brochure that says the same thing, I want to read it in church, because here's one of these big movements, so-called big movements going on, and they're having a big conference back east somewhere, and they sent me an invitation to it. They might as well save the postage. But anyway, this man was talking about how the churches of the world today reject important things about God's law and God's commandments. Then he turned right around in the next paragraph and described how these people who keep the Sabbath day and these people who keep unclean meats and the law of unclean meats and things are really off base. So, you know, he's just picking and choosing what suits himself. And if you'd ask any of those people about the Sabbath day, what kind of an answer do you think you'd get? Well, Sabbath's done away. We keep Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection. And the resurrection didn't even happen on Sunday. So it shows you how they're so misguided, misled, you just have to shake your head. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And that's exactly what's happened. And we're living in a world today that is just unbelievably ignorant of the truth of God. But knowledge is the key, and that knowledge has to come from God, and it has to be revealed. Now, going back to the Psalms, let's notice Psalm 36, the book of Psalms, and we'll go to Psalm 36. And there's a brief statement here, but it spells it out pretty well. It says here, Psalm 36, verse 9, with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now light is opposed to darkness, isn't it? And light is lighting the truth, isn't it? And in a relationship with God, with the true light, we see light. That's how we understand it. So we have to come to that particular point and that particular place in life before we're going to have understanding. Now in Matthew the 13th chapter, Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 23, here's what Jesus said. He's given an example here of the parable. I won't go through the whole thing. It's a parable of the sower, and you have the various categories of people who fail for one reason or another because they received the seed and then didn't use it properly or didn't employ it. But here's what we read in verse number 23. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. So he hears it, he understands it, but even more important than that, he bears fruit. He does something with it. Now, I've known people in the past who heard the truth and understand it, but didn't do anything with it. And they just failed to grow spiritually, and eventually they fade away. Now, how do you, let's say, if you would evaluate yourself, what would you say you're doing? Are you hearing it, understanding it, and then bearing fruit? Now, not everyone is going to bear the same amount of fruit, as this shows here. But they're going to be judged accordingly to what their capabilities are to begin with. So here, what do we read? Some produce 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. But they're all profitable, because they're producing fruit. And this is what's important. So Matthew 23 here is emphasizing the importance. When you hear it and you understand it, then you have to do something with it. And it is of no value unless you use it. Now we read this statement here in Mark chapter 4 and verse number 20. Mark 4 and verse 20. Here's the same parable. It just worded a little bit of different here, so that's the reason I'm referring to it. These, verse 20, these are the ones who sow on good ground. So there's something being produced. Those who hear the word, accept it. See, now you can hear it and then not accept it. Or you can just accept most of it, but something you won't accept. Or a portion of it that you just don't want to do. See, well, I can tell you, that's not going to cut it with God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word. And that means all of it. So here's what you read here. These are the ones who hear it, they accept it, and then they bear fruit. So it isn't a matter of drawing a line on it, like this particular paper I was referring to a little while ago, that this minister was claiming that they don't accept the law of God, and then he turned right around and rejected himself in the rest of what he was saying, because he was just picking and choosing what suited him, and what he didn't like to do or what he didn't want to do, he rejected. So that's not the way it works. It's got to be, when you knowledge of it comes to you, then you're going to be held accountable. And you're expected to abide by all of it. Now in Acts the 26th chapter, Jesus, Jesus, because he was certainly the God appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But let us notice here what Paul said later on. Because the Jews were absolutely refused to hear it, because he said, and we read here in Acts 25 and verse number 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So whether Paul was among the Jews or whether he was among the Gentiles, there were going to be problems. And we know to a large extent that even up in Asia Minor when he was there, he got into a lot of problems because the Jews stirred the Gentiles all up. But there were other cases. There was a case where Alexander the coppersmith, you remember that, he said, these are the men who are turning the world upside down. He accused Paul, and he was angry because the people quit buying all these idols that he was making. So he was a silversmith, and he was not gaining the income that he wanted from making these idols, and so he became furious and stirred up a big riot. Yeah, I think it was in Ephesus, and if it hadn't been for the town clerk, some official there who came in there and quelled the whole thing down and talked a little sense into him, it could have been a lot more serious, because Paul wanted to go in and talk to him, and they would not let him go in there because they would have probably killed him. So the fact is, what was the motivating factor behind these Gentile peoples? Making money. That's one of the biggest problems that people have when it comes to the matter of the truth, is a money issue. And so here's what he says, I'm going to send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. So that's exactly what they did. That's what Paul did. And he went to the Jewish synagogues and he preached there. And remember, at that time in that world, there were Gentile proselytes in all of these synagogues, and they would be the one who would respond. And then, of course, the particular church would break up, and the Gentiles would then go with Paul, and then it would infuriate the Jews, because what was their main concern? Money, income. Almost always, when people really get upset about something, somebody that disagrees with them, or somebody who they regard as a financial threat, they'll really, really get upset, and there's no link to what they'll do. So to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So it doesn't make any difference what their nationality is or the color of their skin. Just remember that Paul said, or it's ordered there, I believe God was doing the speaking there, the particular statement, you know, that he accepts all people, regardless of who they are, if they're truly repentant and they really want to obey God. So that's what's really important in the whole thing. A willingness to repent and to obey God. And not to be carried around with various arguments that allow people to justify themselves and do what they want to do while they still like to think themselves as being Christians. It's easy to think yourself as being a Christian, but to live it, it's another matter. Now in Romans, the 10th chapter, here's what we read. And I'm saying here that the key to getting out of this 11th state is coming to a knowledge of the truth. And then that places a responsibility on you. But in Romans 10, verse number 14, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, that's a lot more involved than that, because there are a lot of other factors having to do with what is all involved. You don't just call on the name of the Lord and then you're saved. People read this who shall and that's what they think. But this is why Paul explains. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? They don't even know, see? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Now you consider the world today. It tells us in the book of Isaiah there that after Christ returns, he's going to send his messengers to all the different isles and the places where they have not even heard his name. That's right. So there are lands right now on this earth where people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it almost reminds you of the American frontier where the people were so lacking in knowledge of anything biblical and scriptural that a lot of them haven't even heard of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until beginning about the middle of the 1850s and on where these evangelists began to go out and really carry out these meetings that people heard a little bit more. But in the early days, one circuit minister went out and he met a fellow and he started talking to him. He said, "No, do you know the Lord Jesus?" The fellow said, "No," and so he filled him in a lot of information on him as much as what he knew. And when he got done, the fellow said, "Well, I'd like to meet the man." So it shows you how lacking in understanding they really have. But here's what he says, see? How shall they hear without a preacher? There has to be somebody that has insight and knowledge that can make that truth known. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? See, there's all kinds of people today that were never sent, but they think they were. That's why the Bible says back in the prophets, you know, I have not sent them, yet they ran. But he said even if he hadn't sent them and at least to preach the truth, the people would have probably heeded. So someone to have the knowledge of the truth has to be someone who's sent from God. So this knowledge is paramount then in the steps that we take in going out of this 11th state. Now you consider ourselves, for example, we're all at certain levels of understanding and knowledge, and so we all don't have the same depth of conversion and understanding and spirituality. But certainly we're all together as a family, and it's just like if you have you're a family member and you have a brother or a sister and they don't think the same way you do, or they lack understanding or this and that, you don't hate them and disregard them just because they're family members and don't have the same level of understanding you do. So that's we're a family, so that's the way it works. Now that being the case, there are steps we have to take because we are held accountable for the knowledge we receive. And many people, say many people, I don't know how many in the past the program was at one time and how many people were knowledgeable, became knowledgeable of it. There were people who would hear things and then they didn't want to hear anymore. It just frightened them and they just rejected, they just made no effort. I remember when I was down in Nashville, there was one of the church members there that was a sessions guitarist, and which means that he was one of the five or six main ones that played all the backup music for all of these big stars when they went down there and made records and performed. And he knew one man that was a important drummer, I think, for one of the stars. I can't remember which one it was, but anyway, he told this this church member who was one of these sessions guitarists, he said, boy, he said, when I hear Garner Ted Armstrong, that just scares me to death. So it was knowledgeable even in those circles back in those days. But you know you have to take the steps. And if you don't take the steps, you're not going to progress. And being unleavened means, or coming to the place where you're unleavened means taking steps. Now let's look at what we read here in Isaiah chapter 1. In verse number 17, here's what God says. Learn to do good. Now, if you've never been taught good, first thing you need to know what good is. And, you know, I was reading the other day, or just recently about some, I think he was in eighth grade, I think he was 12 years old. And I forget the actual number. It was something like, I'm just making a guess here, but it's over 100. It's like 162 charges against him for crimes he'd committed, and it included everything under the sun: burglary and theft and violence and beating up others. And I wonder, can someone like that be salvaged? Well, I suppose they could if God really called him and was working through him. But it's unlikely. I'd say this fellow's on a life of crime, and this is probably he's probably going to be one of these career criminals. Now I can tell you how God dealt with career criminals in the Old Testament. If they repeated a crime, it was a death sentence. We have a three-strike thing today, which in many ways is unjust because some fellow may commit a felony, and then that's held against him, and then he may commit another felony and that's held against him, and then there's the third one, might be some little minor misdemeanor, and then that's held against him and he's sentenced to prison for life. He should have been taken care of after the second one, because, well, actually, if it was a felony, it was a serious felony, he should have been taken care of at the first one. That's how God would deal with it, but that's not the way we deal with it. This judicial system is just sick from top to bottom. And people talk about the thing of justice really working. You know something? The people that always talk about how the justice system works are the ones that come out on top without being convicted. But I don't think the people who are convicted will say the justice system works. Because a lot of those people, frankly, I don't say a lot, I don't know what the percentage is. And I think that's why a lot of legislators play it safe. They don't want to apply the death penalty to anyone, so they instead take life in prison. I'll tell you what it means in this state. It means life in a cell until you die of old age. That's what death sentence is in this state, and a lot of other states for that matter. But they're afraid because I don't think they have confidence in the judicial system. If you would read Judge Napolitano's book on the crisis, Constitution in crisis, and see what he says about what the judicial system is all about and what the police do and what the judges do and everything else, you'd wince. I mean, here's a man who knows. He sat on the bench for 12 years. He said he time after time, officers would just lie through their teeth after swearing they'd tell the truth. And he knew they were lying. They knew he knew he was lying. And to get a conviction, he'll do anything. So, in a sense, you really can't blame the legislators for bypassing the death sentence because the system itself is so unreliable. And it's run by humans. And you hear people say, well, it's the best system on the face of the earth. Well, I'll say this. If it's the best on the face of the earth, there's a whole lot of that needs to be done to reform it. It is none too good. It just shows you, when Christ comes, there will be a true justice system. But as he says here, learn to do good and seek justice. So how can you do good if you don't even know what good is and if you don't have anybody to teach you? So that's why I pointed out here a little bit earlier. We start out in this 11th state we're in, and then this knowledge begins to come to us, and we begin to learn. We begin to learn what good is. And so that being the case, then we have to progress as we go along the line here. And let's notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 7. This is a Sermon on the Mount, and this is what I said earlier. This is the heart and core of Christianity. And what does he say here for somebody who truly is sincere? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now that depends, of course, on the person. Because how does that saying go? A lot of people like to serve God as advisors. You see, well, the fact is, if you're going to look for knowledge, it means you're going to be the kind of a person who's going to heed it, and you're not going to cloud it with your own ideas of what you think Christianity is. And then you interpret it all on the basis of what your viewpoint is. If you ask sincerely and your mind is open and you're willing to change, then you will be helped. But let's remember, as we read here, you have to be converted and become like a little child. Now, I don't know what point. A lot of it depends on the parents. And so many parents are simply not consistent with their children. And I'm not kidding. I remember years ago, I would drive around on the streets in St. Louis looking for an address. And if you ever want to know a city you can get lost in faster than that place, it's St. Louis, because a lot of the streets are kind of like a big octagon, and you start out on one and you end up on some place you didn't even dream you're on, because the streets don't even run square. And it was a real problem. But I remember driving around there, and there'd be little kids. They wouldn't be more than 3 years old. They'd be standing out in the street giving you the high sign. Yeah, now what chance is it, what's a child like that have? So that's why you have to realize, if you come to God and you're asking for help, you better come with the right spirit and as a little child, and you're willing to accept what God reveals to you if he gives it to you. A lot of people would like to have it what they think Christianity is, and then when it's given, the truth is given to them, they don't want it. And I've met plenty of people like that in the past. And then as we read here in verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And they ask him in the right spirit, and they're open-minded, and they're willing to accept the truth and to accept correction when it is given. And that is a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. Psalm 86 and verse number 5. O Lord, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. They call upon him in truth. And I think we'll find that if we go here to Psalm 145. which emphasizes that. See, Psalm 145 and verse number 18, we read, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." In other words, they're truthful people. And what did Jesus say? Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There can't be any duplicity and anything that is a hindrance that they're simply not going to abide by. Years ago on a baptizing tour, I was down south, and we had an appointment with a lady. She wanted to be baptized, and we got there about 15, 20 minutes early, and she very promptly told us just to sit and wait. And so we sat there patiently and waited. In about 20 minutes, she came out all dressed in this big white robe, and she was going to just have us take her out and baptize her. That's how much she knew about it. And we said, well, now we need to explain a few things to her. And when we got down the line there, it came up the question of divorce and remarriage. And this was her second husband. And we explained to her, you know, what the Bible taught on the subject. And she kind of threw herself back, and she had her white robe on. She said, well, I'm not going to leave. And I forget his name. I'll call him John. I'm not going to leave John. So, she was seeking God in her way, but not in truth. So that's just one sample. That's just one little old thing. I've seen husbands that would be so angry with us that they would have liked to beat us up if they could have gotten away with it. And so, in other words, antagonistic husbands who are antagonistic toward their wives and in other ways. There was one man I remember in Tennessee that I wrote him 3 or 4 times. And never could get an answer. So he was kind of out of a way place. So I drove up there. It took about 3 hours or so to get there. And I got up there to see him and went to his house. And he wasn't, his wife was at the door. And she said, you know, I'm going to send any more letters to him. I throw them away anyway. So he never even got it. Now, there wasn't any way we could sit around and wait all day long for him to come home. But it just shows you that. You find these people, and most of these people who do these things, they regard themselves as good Christians. They go to this church or that church, but not in truth. So the steps we have to take have to be associated with the truth and honesty and sincerity in ourselves. Luke 13 and verse number 3. Luke 13, verse 3. Now, we know the case here. I'll pick it up here at the start because it makes a very cogent point here. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't find much in history on that. I did read one comment one time. I forget who the historian was. He made a very brief comment about it, that these people had been doing something that raised the ire of the Romans, and the Romans sent in soldiers and killed a bunch of those people, innocent people. They weren't doing anything that was really contrary, at least to the Romans, but he did it anyway, probably with the notion that you have to catch something in the bud. But anyway, Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And that's what a lot of people think today. They think if something happens to them, they like to refer to it as karma. Well, I would rather view it from the Bible viewpoint. It's a matter of time and chance. And if you're not under God's protection, you know, you're under time and chance. And if you're in the wrong place at the right time, something can happen. And it does, often does. Because, you know, God has pretty well taken his hands off this world for the present, and he's letting it go its way. But he said, I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So this is the very important step. You have to come to the place where you come to true repentance. And of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Here are people innocently standing underneath this tower, and it collapsed and fell on them. I remember several years ago, some of you may recall this, but there was a mall built in Kansas City, I believe it was, and it had been poorly constructed in a certain way, and there was a big walk above on the second or third floor, and it collapsed and fell and killed a number of people on the floor below. Just in the wrong place at the right time. So here's what he said. I tell you, no. He said, do you think they're the worst sinners and all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So in the final analysis, in the end, salvation depends on repentance. And repentance means change. It means to turn around and go the other way. And so that's why you read here. In Acts 2, verse number 38, Peter is emphasizing here, and you're all familiar with this text here, because when these Jews here were hearing this message, this powerful message that Peter was speaking, verse 37, Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So repentance is what's required. That's the step. That's a process, though. That doesn't happen overnight. Most people, it takes a few years' time before you come to that place. And it requires a very, very deep emotional experience and something that becomes a permanent step in your heart and mind. Now, once you repent, what's the next thing in this process of becoming unleavened? All right, this is why we read here in verse number the latter part of this verse 38 here. You repent, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You can't change without it. Any man who's in his carnal state. I was down in the dentist's office yesterday, and this fellow swaggered in there, and they evidently knew him in the office, but he was an older fellow. I don't think he's old as I was, but he probably in his 50s maybe, but he just swaggered around where everyone, he'd talk to them, and he was, you could tell he was a guy just really sold on himself. He really thought he was great. And, of course, I never said anything. I was just observing. But it just shows you what human nature is like, a lot of these people. And then when they called him to go into the room, he just swaggered in there. And he even went ahead of the woman who opened the door and was going to lead him to the room. He led the way, see. So it just shows you what human nature is really like. 1 Peter 1, verse number 22. 1 Peter 1, verse number 22. Here's the process. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So there's a purification that has taken place, isn't it? And the souls just means your lives. You have purified yourselves or your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You can't do that unless you get enlightenment. And then that's a change that has to take place as a result of God's Spirit. And without it, you remember what Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. And he meant that he was going to put his Holy Spirit in those disciples after he ascended to heaven, and then they would be able to accomplish the things. And, of course, they were very, very special, because that was the very beginning of Christianity then. And, I mean, they were given special gifts and powers and capabilities that none of us have ever been given. And as a result, they performed all kinds of miracles. And Jesus told them the very things that he did, they'd do even more, and they certainly did. But you see, the purification has to begin first, and it begins by obeying the truth. And the truth comes through enlightenment, doesn't it? And enlightenment comes from God, and that ability to make a change and to obey the truth comes through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. So this is what's really required. And this change that takes place then is certainly a gradual change, and then it's something that is maintained over the years, and where you come to the place where you have better self-control and better understanding of things than you had earlier in your spiritual life. Now that is just what happens individually, but there's going to come a time when it's going to happen on a large scale nationally. Oh, it'd be a wonderful world living in. Oh, wouldn't it be nice? You wouldn't have to see all this garbage and all these evil things that go on. I sit on the watch the TV, and all I can say is hooray for the channel switcher and the mute button, because some of these people come on there, and I mean this, they are so out of touch with the Bible truth that you just have to cringe at them, and I can't stand it. Sit and listen to them. Maybe some people can. Maybe you can sit and listen to them and digest them, but I can't. I can't even take them, and so I just hit the mute button or change the channel. So anyway, and as we read here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 38, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, for the tower of Hanael to the corner gate." In other words, we're going to see a great change that takes place. And then it describes here what's going to take place. And then at the time that this is taking place, we read here in verse 31, "The days are coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." So the city of Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters, the world headquarters. And I don't suppose it's going to look like it is now, because when these armies gather down there and this fighting takes place, I imagine that city's going to be pretty well wrecked. But a lot of people don't realize that city's been destroyed at least 7 times and rebuilt during the days of Christ, when the Romans took over that in that war, that last Jewish war there, or even at the time of Christ, the city was leveled. People don't know that, but Jesus said it would be. And it wasn't just the temple that was destroyed, the whole city was. And they had this big citadel there that the Maccabees had built, and the Romans expanded it, and they housed the 10th Roman Legion there for 300 years, and they took many of these Jewish women that they had captured when they took Rome, and they forced them into prostitution. They just stayed right there and had to serve these Roman soldiers. That's what went on there. And when that whole area was vacated, because the Roman Empire began to collapse around between 300 and 400 A.D. when the barbarians from the north were coming in there in vast hordes. And so consequently that was abandoned, and then it left a big vacuum there, and who moved in? The Arabs did. And this Mosque of Omar was built by one of these caliphs, as they called him, and he was about the 6th one in line from Muhammad, Omar, and it's called a Mosque of Omar. He's the one that built it there, and they built it where they thought Muhammad ascended up to heaven when he went up to heaven and visited God. It's pure nonsense in that Muslim religion. It's just pathetic. It's so wacky. And it's all based on one man who I'm quite sure didn't receive his revelations from God. "But I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." It was a physical covenant. They only had physical promises. They were promised blessings and safety and protection and all the blessings in life if they obeyed God's commandments. No promise of salvation was given in the Old Testament period. It's not there. This is why there's going to be some more resurrections down the line here. "But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts." See, here's the change that's going to take place on a national scale. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Do you know the Lord?' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So that's the change that's going to take place. That's the change that should be taking place in us right now as individuals. Because it's only a church now, and this is the harvest of the first fruits. It isn't a big time when the whole world is going to receive God's knowledge and God's truth. Jeremiah 32, and let's pick it up here in verse 38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I'll give them one heart and one way. Now, how many ways do we have today? Well, I don't know what the latest count on denominations is, but I know that there are, I think it is 2 billion people in the world who profess Christianity, and there's thousands of different groups. And how many major denominations do we have here in the United States? Between 400 and 500, I believe it is. They all have their own way, don't they? There's only going to be one way then. We're not going to have this chaos and this confusion that exists religiously in the world as we know it today. Now, Romans 6, verse number 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Here's what takes place. As we read in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is, as he was willing to die, then we die, the old man dies. And that's why we read in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. Or actually, the marginal rendering really shows what the Greek word should be. It means made inert, or as it says here, rendered inoperative. It's there, but it's, you know, the switch has been turned off on it, and it no longer just completely dominates and rules you, because you look at most people and what rules them? Their own human nature. But you have to be dominated and ruled by the Spirit, not ruled, but led by the Spirit. So that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So that's the change that has to take place. And then in Romans 8, verse number 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So our hearts and minds and lives are dominated by that. So the evil and the wicked things we see, we just, you know, they're just unpalatable. They're not pleasant at all, and they're not something we get any joy in. Now, what's the final state I'm talking about when we become unleavened? We become the new man. That's what the whole lesson of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8 tell us. The new man. No longer the old man. And the new man we read about here, we have several passages we can examine here as we bring this to a close here. But let's notice 1 Peter 1, verse number 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 23. I read a moment ago about we have had our souls purified when obeying the truth of the Spirit. And then let's notice verse 23, having been born again. And that's very, very unfortunate that these translators did not know the difference between born and begotten, because the word means either one or two things. There are several different words used in the Greek, but when you use the word genao, that is the word that refers to begotten in this particular case here. You're not born again, because Jesus made it very plain. You're not born again until you're changed into a spirit being. That's very plain. John the third chapter. You're begotten now. And this is the antitype of the physical creation or the physical procreation that takes place on this earth. Because as a child or any kind of animal is conceived, and then it goes through a period of gestation for 9 months until parturition, and then that's when it's born. But before it's born, it's begotten. It has to be begotten, doesn't it? Well, that's what happens to us. When we receive the Spirit, we are begotten. But we go through this gestation period of a lifetime in growing spiritually and overcoming, and then until we're born again, which means we're resurrected and changed from a flesh and blood being to a spiritual one. Read 1 Corinthians 15. What's it all about? So having been begotten, not of corruptible seed. See, we're all begotten now of corruptible seed. That means, you know, we're going to die. We're flesh and blood, and we're going to die. But incorruptible. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So here we see that we're really talking about a spiritual birth, but a begotten by the Holy Spirit, And that allows us then to go through this process of becoming unleavened. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. He, as his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory, by glory and virtue. Now, we don't receive the power that Samson had. I don't think God's ever going to give us the ability to pick up a jawbone of an ass and kill 1,000 men. But that's not our purpose. At that time, that was his purpose. Because Israel was a physical nation, and this man was an instrument of God's hands against these ungodly Philistines. So you see here, the power that we receive has to be an inward power and something that changes in our heart and mind and our thinking. The thinking changes and the viewpoint changes. And that's the result of the Holy Spirit of God and becoming the new man. Isaiah 26, verse number 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. That's right. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. It isn't. We're not doing no works. It's the power of God through his Holy Spirit has changed our thinking and gives us a different perspective in life, and it helps us to have a greater understanding of how we should behave. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about intricacies of good manners, because those are things we should learn or should have been taught when we're young, and if we haven't been taught those things, we're liable to not have the graces we need when we're in social occasions. I'm talking about the change that takes place spiritually and helps us to have the very power in the mind of God, and we can then become truly unleavened, because our whole thinking and perspective and outlook toward others and toward this world and toward, especially toward God, is different than what it once was. And certainly there's a great deal of appreciation there. And let's notice now, I want to check here whether I want to take the time to cover this particular passage here. Yeah, let's get it here in Philippians 1 and verse number 6. I think this is important too, because remember what Jesus said? He said, I haven't done anything by myself. The Father in me, he doeth the works. All right, that's the same thing that applies to us. God and Christ in us does the works. And so here's why we read here, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will never fail. Now, you're a free moral agent. You can fail. And one of the most ridiculous things that ever came up on the scene was the notion, and there are people that believe that to this day, that you are already predestined to either receive salvation or not. I'm going to address that issue in an article one of these days. It's just, you know, the whole example, we find the entire type in the whole Bible and in the Old Testament has to do with making choices. And I'm going to be speaking on that soon. Because we have to make choices. And if we make choices in this physical life, why do we make choices? And if salvation has to do with just God's already determined it, then why do we have to make any choices about anything? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's just the whole idea is senseless. But notice here now in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now it uses the word earnest in the King James, but guarantee is what it means. Now it's very easy to understand now if you're going to buy a piece of property. You have to put down a down payment, don't you? That's called the earnest money. It means that you're earnest about making the sale. I mean, about making the purchase. And it's the same word here. It means here that he's given us this earnest. That's the down payment. And that means he's earnest. He's certainly earnest in his dealing with us. Otherwise, he wouldn't do that. And that's where we're going to get the power to be able to overcome. And that's how we're going to become unleavened. In 1 John 3 and verse number 9, whoever, and here we have again, should be begotten. And in the progressive, the Greek should read, whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. That doesn't mean he can't sin, but he doesn't practice it. And if he makes a mistake and he sees it, he's very repentant and he's sorry and he doesn't repeat it over and over again. I know one man that was a very, very highly regarded in the church in the past, and I don't think he'd been baptized 3 or 4 times because it didn't seem to take. He'd go right back to his sins. So who has been begotten of God does not practice sin. His seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot practice sin because he hasn't been begotten of God. It's foreign to God's nature. It's not foreign to our nature, but it certainly is to God's. And if God's Spirit is dwelling in him, dwelling in us, then he's not going to be, let's put it this way, we will not be tolerating continual sin in our lives. In 1 John 5, verse number 18, we know that whosoever is begotten of God does not practice sin, but he who has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And I'm reading those words born there as they should be. So it shows you that there's a change that has taken place, and we have become unleavened. So that's what these days of unleavened bread are all about, and that's what 1 Corinthians 7, 5 verses 7 and 8 is all about. And I'll just close by reading that text again, because this is what the season is all about. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is what the process is all about, and this is why we have to be reminded of it every year.